Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 16? You know, I didn't preach this morning, and I probably shouldn't tell you. I brought two sets of sermon notes with me. Actually, I looked in the back of my Bible. There was a third set. I could preach all night. Now, as I tell people when I play music, after about 90 minutes, the quality really starts to take a dip. And when I'm preaching, it's, the new preacher, he preached his one and only sermon at his first Sunday in his church. And he called an older preacher and he said, "I don't know what to do. What do I preach about now?" And he said, "Well, preach about God and preach about 25 minutes. And we all know that for me, it's more like 30 or 35. I'd like to state for the record, people say, "Well, you preached till 7 after last Sunday morning." I did, but it was 10:37 before I got up, so I still went 30 minutes. I want to kind of take us back in time a little bit tonight in two different ways. Thinking about the church in the afterglow of Easter, again, one of the finest Easters I've ever experienced. And I told, I think it was the Wednesday night group, we didn't do it on purpose to keep it secret that there were so many. We didn't really know until the very last moment exactly how many were going to be coming. And not even all the people who came up, the Hale said, we didn't know so many other people were going to come. And just thinking about our church, our daughter Amy was here on Easter, and of all things, they had a church council meeting on Easter Sunday afternoon. Now, I need to talk to Pastor Jonathan Kemp. Actually, it was the week after that. It was the week after. And had a meeting with Jonathan and some other pastors this week. And don't misunderstand when I tell you I wasn't going to say anything about it. I am absolutely overjoyed. But I also know that preachers being preachers, the first thing they want to say is, "What'd you do, brother? What program did you use?" So we didn't do nothing. This was all God. It was a God thing. Anyway, when I walked in, Pastor Jonathan looked up at me and said, "Hey, brother, share with us good things we've been hearing about what happened on Easter Sunday." I said, "How'd you know about that?" He said, "Well, we had a church council meeting yesterday or last Sunday. And he said, your daughter was there, and she looked at me and said, she loves you a lot." And I said, "Well, right back at her." And she cried, telling our brothers and sisters up there about it. And there's just so much to be grateful for. And then to look back, this comes from 2018, November the 7th, 2018. And I'm not going to read everything to you. I just want to give you snatches of it. This is what I shared with the church that Wednesday night. I said, "My heart is broken. I couldn't focus on our current series. I had lunch with Pastor Al Pierce today, and he has released me from a promise I made to him." And some weeks earlier, he had called me out to his study at the church, at White River Baptist Church, and I didn't know. I thought, what have I done? Have I offended him? And so I kind of felt like I was going to the principal's office, you know. And that's the first time he told me. He said, "There seems to be a unity in the church that everybody thinks it's time to bring it to a close." And he asked me to keep that between him and me. And honestly, I sat in his office and cried. I don't want any church to die. And then when we had lunch that day and he released me, he said, you can, "I'd like for your church to pray for our church and our folks." And he told me, I don't know if he told you guys this, he said, "I'm trying to get them all to come to your place." And I guess two went to Bloomington because they live closer there, but for the rest, we're so grateful. But I tried to update this. Part of what I shared that night, I quoted from Lifeway Research. This was as of January of 2018. Tom Rainer said between 6,000 and 10,000 churches in the United States close their doors every year. That means between 100 and 200 churches will close in a week's time. Now, then I tried to get online and update what's the most recent, and I got a couple of years closer. And one article said, oh, that number is exaggerated. Get this. It's not 6,000 to 10,000. It's 3,850 to 7,700 churches close every year. Well, that's so. I feel so much better about it, don't you? 1 to 2% of all churches per year, or somewhere between 75 and 150 a week. And that's just a hard thing. There was a church down from our first ministry position, our first church, and it was being used as storage, but it obviously was a church building at one point, and somebody bought it and was using it to store their stuff in. And occasionally you see a home. There's one on the way out to Sanborn that obviously had been a church, and somebody bought it and made it into a house. And I'm glad it's being used, but I hate that the church died. And so Al told me at lunch that day that White River Baptist was going to hold their last services Sunday, November the 18th, 4 days before Thanksgiving. And it absolutely broke my heart. And then not long after that, we went to an association meeting, and there was a state officer who was there, and he was holding a breakout session on church revitalization. And I remember Gary Woodall was our chairman of deacons then, and he and I both went to that church revitalization. We wanted to learn about it. By the time we got done, it was one of the most depressing things I've ever heard, because it was all about how, you know, some churches are dying and they ought to just get with it and close down and then deed all their property over to a new congregation. They should have called the breakout session, "Your Church is Dying, How to Put Your Affairs in Order." And look, I understand that sometimes sometimes in the life of a church, sometimes it's time to call in hospice, but only as a last resort. And we cried out to God, and we need to still keep crying out to God. Listen, folks, there are so many things that are not in our control. White River Baptist Church used to sit beside the main north-south highway between Indianapolis and Evansville, and it used to be surrounded by businesses. Can you imagine that? Now the businesses have closed up and move away. The I-69 corridor has taken most of the traffic away from the church. And you know the rest of that. But I wrote this. I told our church, I said, it may well be that some of their people will come our way. Pastor Al is encouraging all of them to come. He wants them to stay together. Then I said, their congregation has a sweet spirit. Ray Ann and I worshiped with them last June on vacation. They're making a brave, hard decision. For those who do come our way, they're going to need us to exercise the one another commands. There are 59 one another commands in the New Testament. Things like wash one another's feet. You're already thinking, I ain't doing that. That means serve one another. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Carry each other's burdens. Encourage one another. Pray for each other. Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And how about all of this? These are quotes from separate verses in 1 John. Love one another. 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 What do you think he wants us to do? And then I asked our folks that night, I said, we have to ask ourselves, how would I feel if our church died? And I remember the day that all four White River couples joined. And I don't mean to embarrass you, Sharon, but I remember you standing out in the narthex and weeping and looking at me and saying, I don't think God's done with our church yet. And we didn't either. And we're so grateful. And then this next set of notes, this is from 5 years ago, 5 years and one day. You remember what was going on 5 years ago? COVID. And I remember somebody saying to me, or saying in my hearing, we have to figure out what we're going to do for Easter if nobody can come to church. And I remember saying, oh, we'll be able to have church. I'll tell you one thing. The next time some government official tells us it's just 15 days to stop the spread, we're all going to go, uh-uh. But it was just unbelievable. The first Sunday I walked in, and I didn't want to spread this around, but we weren't supposed to have any more than 10 people together, you know. We had 11 the first Sunday, and it went up just a little bit every Sunday. Now, that counted Josh Leakey back in the radio room, and let's face it, in this congregation, everybody can have their own pew, and we got social distancing down. But I walked in, and I just burst into tears. It's supposed to be people in church. And then those incessant Zoom meetings, everybody getting together, man, I hated those. Those are a pain. And one of the state officials, his name was Bob Weeks. Anybody remember Bob Weeks? I tuned in late to this one meeting, and it was, you know, it was wintertime, and I was wearing one of my tweed jackets because I'm cold. And it was one of those things where your little picture comes up on the screen with 20 others, and then you can have a private conversation somebody can text you through so you can pass notes during the meeting, right? And so Bob Weeks texted me. He says, what'd you dress up for? And I'm trying to listen to the meeting. I said, I'm not dressed up. I'm cold. I wear this all the time. And he said, you're probably wearing a suit. And I said, no, I don't have on a suit. He said, you probably got on blue jeans. I said, no, I don't have on blue jeans. And he said, what are you wearing? I'm sorry, by this point, I kind of had it. I thought, I'm trying to listen to the meeting. He said, so what do you got on? I said, depends. He quit messaging me. Trying to listen to the meeting. But one of the things they used to say, so many pastors used to say that they hoped it would end soon because they were afraid people would get used to staying at home and wouldn't come back to church when the stay-at-home order ended. And I remember thinking, I didn't say anything because I didn't want it to sound like, oh, we thank you, Lord, that we are not as other men. But that wasn't what I was hearing from our group. Almost without exception, nobody ever said to me, I kind of like this. I think I'm just going to stay home. Almost everybody said, I can't wait to come back to church. I can't wait to see everybody. They long to be with their brothers and sisters in Christ again. Sometimes we don't realize how precious something is that we don't have it anymore. It's easy to treat church like the dessert section in a cafeteria line. You know, maybe you'll have some, maybe you won't. We used to think things like, yeah, you know, well, it's been a busy week, I'm tired, I don't think I'll go to church this week. Besides, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Can I just pull over there for a minute? Who told you you don't have to go to church to be a Christian? Now, it's not the church that saves you. We're not talking about who's saving you. It's Jesus that saves you. Only He can do that. But the very first time the disciples were called Christians came after they had consistently gathered together with the church for about a year. In Acts chapter 11, the Jerusalem church had sent their wonderful encourager Barnabas to Antioch in Syria to look at a report that the people there had believed in Jesus, and he was convinced of the reality of their faith, but he also knew they needed teaching. And Acts chapter 11, 25 says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, the guy who had been the ravager of the church. Jesus got a hold of him and changed his life, and he became known later as the Apostle Paul. And when Barnabas found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Did you catch that? The Bible calls them disciples first, then Christians. And there's sort of an idea going around. And I remember when I first came back to the Lord, I remember this sort of being floated to me even back then, that you become a Christian, you become a believer in Jesus, then after you've really been taught and you've really been trained and you're really committed, then you consider yourself a step up, you become a real disciple. Not to quibble, but that's exactly opposite the order in the Bible. The word disciple simply means learner. We would say student. You start out hearing about Jesus, learning about Jesus. You're attracted to the person of Jesus. You reach a point then where you believe in Jesus because of what you've learned and been taught and told. So, in a sense, you're a disciple of Jesus from the moment that you believe in Jesus, but you could also make the case that you were a disciple, a learner, learning about Jesus before you became a believer. The point is, you were a disciple from the very beginning. These disciples in Antioch were given a new name for the first time. They were called, before this, followers of the way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And this went around in the early days when we were here at the church, that Christian was worn out, didn't mean anything. And so we needed something that really meant something. We're going to start calling ourselves Christ followers. Oh yeah, that means a lot today, doesn't it? You're on social media somewhere. What does it mean to follow somebody? Click. Sometimes I get requests from friends, would you follow my Facebook page? I really am not looking on it very often. They're friends, so I go click. Do you know what it changes in my life? Not one thing. And the idea that, oh, we're Christ followers, click. Does it change anything? We need to keep the name Christian. They didn't get this name. They didn't come up with it from a focus group or from some consulting firm. Their enemies, the people who opposed them, made fun of them by calling them Christians. It means, in effect, little Christs. This almost sounds blasphemous. It gives the sense of what they were trying to say. They were calling them Christies, Jesuses, you know. Little Christs. In other words, they were looking and said, these people are like that Christ fellow. And the word called, they were first called Christians in Antioch, that had the meaning of being directed by God as a divine oracle. Their enemies said it. Sometimes even the enemies of God unknowingly speak for God, just like when Caiaphas said, it is required that one man should die for all the people, and then Jesus died. And he didn't have any idea what he was really saying. But the disciples liked the name. In a sense, they said, that's what we want to be. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be Christians. We're going to own it. They were only given that name after an extended period of meeting together with the church. Now, let's switch gears just a little bit. Jesus went regularly to the weekly worship gathering called the synagogue. We'll see in just a little bit that the synagogue was similar in many ways to the church. Luke 4:16 describes Jesus going to the synagogue, quote, as was his custom. He didn't consider it optional. He didn't consider it something he could take or leave. He went regularly. And guess who was in charge of the synagogues? The Pharisees. In our language, it's synonymous with hypocrisy. Hypocrites, according to Jesus, were in charge of the synagogue. Jesus went anyway. You can say you're too busy. You can say you're too tired. You can say there's hypocrites in the church. But if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, you do need to go to church. Now, there's an important principle of Bible interpretation that says the first mention of something is especially important. The word church is only used three times in the gospel, and only Matthew's gospel uses it. Jesus himself uses the word for the first time in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He uses it again two more times in Matthew 18, 17. The word church is used all through the book of Acts. It's used all through the epistles. It's used in the book of Revelation. But the first time it appears in the New Testament, it appears here in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus was not coining a new word. He was using an existing word that was used by both Jews and Greeks and Romans. It was a familiar word to them. Jesus just put his own spin on it. Back in the days when we weren't able to go to church, made us realize how precious it was to us, how much we missed it. It behooves us, I think, from time to time and ask two questions. So tonight I have 2 points. Supposed to have three. I'm sorry, it's all I could come up with. To make up for it, at some point, one of my sermons will be pointless. Don't laugh, you'll just encourage me. But the first question, Wally, can you try to control her? The first question is a basic one. What is the church? What is the church? Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He's referring to himself. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the next couple of verses he gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. I want you to know in chapter 18 he gives all the disciples the keys of the kingdom. It wasn't just to Peter, and Peter wasn't the first pope. Let's deal with the obvious first. It's almost, sometimes things are so obvious, you just, why do we have to deal with them? But sometimes people get hung up on this. Church is not a building. The church is not this building. It's so obvious, I don't know why some people beat the drum on it. It's kind of like saying the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. is not Congress. Well, yeah. I mean, I like the Capitol building. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would get that. And she's going home with me right there. There was a British drama, the Horatio Hornblower show. Did anybody ever watch Horatio Hornblower? I don't mean the old Gregory Peck movie. There was a series set in the Napoleonic Wars. And some of these naval captains were so full of pride. And two of them were arguing. And one British captain said to the other one, "Sir, you have insulted me." And the other captain said, "I congratulate you, sir, on your perspicacity." You kind of spit when you say that. That's an old English way of saying, duh, yes, I insulted you. There was sports commentator Howard Cosell. He made a comment about a football play, and one of his colleagues said, "Howard, you have a firm grasp on the obvious." Anybody who says the church isn't a building has a firm grasp on the obvious. Of course it isn't. We use verbal shorthand all the time. I tell my wife I'm going back to the church. Well, she understands. I mean the building. She also understands the church isn't assembled. We say that all the time. We understand what it means. Now, what was going on here? In chapter 16, Jesus had taken his disciples north on a retreat outside the boundary of Judea and Galilee. He went miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They were in pagan territory in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and ironically, it was only in pagan territory that they were safely away from Jesus' enemies that were waiting for him, especially in Jerusalem. Now, there's more going on here than we have time to unpack today. In part, Jesus was there issuing a challenge to spiritual forces of darkness by coming to that area. The area had long been associated with pagan worship. In ancient times, it was known as Bashan, home to the enemies of Israel. In Jesus' day, the town of Caesarea Philippi had been named there in honor of Caesar. They were constantly sucking up to Caesar like that. There were Caesarea something or others all over the Roman Empire, including another one on the coast, Caesarea Maritima, which meant Caesarea by the sea. Oh, Caesar liked this. And Caesar demanded that people worship him as a god. Just outside Caesarea Philippi, there was a great rock wall, a rocky cliff that was actually the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in that entire region, 9,232 foot high. It also was renowned in ancient times as a center of pagan worship, and even today there are scores of ruins of ancient pagan temples on the slopes of Mount Hermon. There's also a very nice ski resort at the top because modern life is just strange. But cut into the side of this cliff at the foot of Mount Hermon were many niches and alcoves. They're still there. In the first century, each one of those alcoves held an image of the god Pan. Goat-horned, more or less human on top, goat feet, playing the pan pipes. This was a center of pagan worship on that wall there at Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Jesus took his disciples. That didn't sound like a very Christian place to go, did it? Jesus often used object lessons from nature, from everyday experience in his teaching. He talked about the flowers of the field, the birds of the air, the farmer's seed, and so on. Things that were near at hand that everybody could see. And there couldn't have been a bigger object lesson than that huge rock wall at Caesarea Philippi. And that's where Jesus confronted his disciples with the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, always the first one to speak. Sometimes that was good, sometimes it was bad. This time it was very good. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told him, "You didn't come up with that on your own. The Father revealed it to you, Peter." And then Jesus said something that's debated down to this present day. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And some say, well, right there, Peter is the rock. His name means rock, and Peter's the rock on which the church is built. In English, it almost looks that way, but Jesus was using a play on words. His nickname for Simon was Peter. In the Greek, it was the word Petros. It meant a rock you could hold in your hand. I meant to bring one from my study. In fact, I was going to bring one of the rocks I got from the Valley of Elah in Israel. Kind of like, you know, David threw at Goliath. It meant Petros. It meant a rock you could pick up, a rock you could hold in your hand. Modern day counterpart, we might call somebody Rocky. But then Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," and he used a different word. "I tell you, you are Petros. On this Petra I will build my church." Petra meant foundation, a layer of rock that you could build a house on. One way or the other, Jesus was referring not to Peter, but to himself. In the Old Testament, God was often called the rock of our salvation. And in the Old Testament, the designation, the rock, was never used of any man, only God. Peter had just confessed the deity of Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And upon that bedrock, The confession of Jesus as God's Son upon Jesus Himself as the rock of our salvation, Jesus said He would build His church. But there's another layer of meaning here. Don't forget, they're looking at that great cliff with all of those pagan shrines carved into it. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He had to have had in mind all of the pagan Gentile people who would turn to Him in faith. He would triumph over the forces of darkness and build His church out of the very people who once worshiped pagan gods. That brings us back to the question then, what is the church? Jesus used the word church as the Greek word ekklesia. We get our word ecclesiastic from it, meaning ecclesiastic means having to do with the church. It was composed of two smaller words, ek, which means out of, kaleo, to call. You put it together, it means to call out, or to call out of, or a called out people, a called out assembly. In Greek and Roman culture, the ecclesia was used in several ways. First of all, it was used with their idea of democracy, of calling together a town assembly in order to conduct civic affairs. It was also used of smaller groups like trade guilds, like the one that made images of Diana in the book of Acts. And they would meet together and conduct their business, much like our union meetings today. The basic idea was this. You were called away from your normal routine, from the normal business of your life, to assemble with others for a specific purpose. So there were various kind of ecclesia gatherings for various purposes, and they usually involved invoking the worship of a god or a goddess as well. At the same time, in the Jewish world, there developed a new institution that had never existed. You don't find it in the Old Testament. When Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jewish people captive in 586 BC, the Jewish people were left without their temple or access to temple worship because they were over 1,000 miles away in a foreign land. In order to preserve their national and religious identity, in the time between the Testaments, the Jewish people began coming together on the Sabbath day that started at sundown Friday and went to sundown on Saturday. And they did this in order to worship together, to pray, to read the Scriptures, and to be taught the Torah, the law. They called this meeting the synagogue. The synagogue. It meant simply a coming together. Soon, together, goge, gather, coming together. It was virtually synonymous with the way the Greeks and the Romans used ekklesia. And in fact, when they were using the Greek language, sometimes the Jewish people even called the synagogue an ekklesia. So Jesus used a familiar word. He said, I will build my ekklesia. I will build my called out assembly. I will build my church. There's both a deeper theological meaning to this and a simpler, more practical one. The deeper theological meaning is that Jesus calls us out of our old way of life, away from the way we used to live, into a life of believing in Him and following Him. In the Gospels, again and again, He confronted somebody and said, follow me. He's still calling people to follow Him. We need to pray that they hear and respond. The simpler, more practical meaning is that Jesus calls us on a weekly basis out of our normal routine, away from the things we would usually do, to come and assemble and worship with other believers together. I learned to my dismay that a good friend of ours over the years, Vic Morris from Clay City, he passed away a few months ago, and the funeral was over and done before we even knew anything about it. Vic had been a pipe fitter and worked in Allison's and retired at 50. I said, Vic, why are you retiring at 50? He said, I'd like to know that I did something besides being a pipe fitter in my life, and he went into farming full time. And I want you to know how many farmers around Clay City made such fun of him because he would not work on Sunday. They said, you're going to get behind. You're going to, and it didn't matter. He never worked on Sunday. Why? Because he was called away from his normal routine to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together with others. Now, this idea is woven all through the book of Acts and the epistles. The book of Hebrews tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the early Christians worshiped not on the Sabbath day, they worshiped on the Lord's day, on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Now, no church is perfect, not even close. And it didn't help things when you walked in, or me. But Jesus went as was his custom. The early churches weren't perfect, for crying out loud. Read the book of Acts and the epistles. But even still, we are specifically told not to neglect meeting together with other believers on the Lord's day. Why? In order to learn what the apostles taught about Jesus, to fellowship together, to break bread together, the Lord's Supper, and shared meals, and to pray together. Those were all listed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. So that's what the church is. Let's ask one more question. Why should we value the church? Because an awful lot of people don't value the church very much. Pastor Bill Coker, who was longtime pastor of World Gospel Church in Terre Haute, Indiana, the man spoke, he talked like Henry Kissinger, not with the accent. I mean, he could speak extemporaneously in a private conversation, and you could tell he spoke in perfectly punctuated sentences. He was brilliant. We were having lunch once, and he told me about how a campus minister, a man that I know, and it's not Paul Burge, but Paul knows him too, and he was working for a campus ministry, and their church, World Gospel, supported this man, and he was there to speak and give a report and, you know, say thank you for your support and keep supporting me, please. And he said, can you believe, Dr. Coker said, in the middle of his presentation, he said, quote, I'm really not big on the church, but I love Jesus. And my mouth dropped open. I said, Bill, even if you really felt that way, why in the world would you say that to a church that's supporting you? Can I tell you something else? I thought it was wonderful that we got to have Randy Stonehill here a few years ago. I have a lot of his records, and it was a thrill to meet him. I got my picture taken with him. I loved hearing him sing and play. Do you know what disappointed me? I was trying to find on his website, what's his home church? I don't think he has a home church. He's a Christian singer. I think he's a Christian. But I don't know. I liked him. I don't know if I'd have him back. Because I got the feeling that the church was important to him. This is a place to come and play concerts. I could go on, but I won't. Why do people not value the church? Somebody that says, I'm not big on the church, but I really love Jesus. That's like saying, I don't care much for your wife, but I really love you. That will get you a punch in the nose, or it ought to. You've got to be careful how you talk about another man's wife. Can I give you a quote from Steve Brown? That way, if you get mad, you can blame him, not me. He said, the church is a whore, but she's our mother. What's he talking about? He's trying to shock us. He's trying to tell us we're not home yet and the church isn't perfect. That's not an excuse. But the church belongs to Jesus. Think about the Old Testament book of Haggai. God told Haggai to go marry a prostitute. Why did he? It was an object lesson, because that's what God does with us. We should value the church because the church is Jesus' bride. And have you ever wondered why in the world would he choose her? It's worse when you're the pastor performing the wedding, but I digress. You can't explain why somebody chooses somebody else. We should value the church because the church is Jesus' bride. We should value the church because the church does us good. Too many people evaluate churches like they evaluate concerts or shows. I'm sorry, folks. I love to play guitar. I love to go to concerts. Actually, these days, I'd really rather watch one on my TV at home. But I get it, the lights and all that. That's not what I want church to look like. The other thing Randy Stonehill said to me before we got going, he said, Dave, can we dim the lights? Can we make it look like there's a concert going on here tonight? And I thought, this isn't an auditorium. It's a church building. Why can't you stand up there with the lights on so everybody can see you and just sing to us? And then I got a bright light and I put it up there and he said, oh, can you dim that a little bit? He said, I feel like I'm dying, you know. And we worked it and we got right. But listen, I don't want it to look like a concert venue. I want it to look like a place, not where people came to be entertained. If you come to be entertained, you came for the wrong reason. You don't come to church to be a spectator. You come to be a participant. Can I tell you something else that made our daughter cry? She said, Daddy, they're singing. You don't come to church to be a spectator. You come to be a participant. The New Testament's full of those one another commands. Love one another, encourage one another, build up one another. You can't do those things as a lone wolf by yourself, Christian. There's somebody at church you need to encourage and build up. There's somebody here at church who can do that for you. A few years ago, professional Christian counselor Larry Crabb shocked everybody when he said he thought that most people's counseling needs could be met in the local church by other believers totally apart from Christian counselors. And he cited personal experience in verses like Romans 15:14, where Paul said, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, do not misunderstand what he's saying or what I'm saying. I value Christian counselors. I know some wonderful Christian counselors that I've sometimes recommended people to. Our friend Keith Gaddis is a fantastic Christian counselor. From time to time, my family and I have turned to Christian counselors and found great help there. But I also cannot count the number of times that somebody in one of the churches where we've been, a layman, a brother, or a sister in Christ, has offered to us just the right word of counsel or encouragement or correction or compassion at just the right moment, and it has made all the difference in the world. Let me go one step further. Going to church will help your marriage. There's urban myths about marriage that everybody knows, but they're not true. I've even said some of them over the years, and so have many other pastors. Here's two of them. The divorce rate in our country is about 50%, and the second one is the divorce rate among Christians is about the same as non-Christians. Those are two very discouraging statements, aren't they? They're also two very false statements. I'm going to paraphrase Mark Twain. He says there's three kinds of lies. There's lies, there's darn lies, and statistics. Statistics can be helpful, but if you don't put them in the right context, you do not understand what they're saying. The bottom line is the real divorce rate in our country is somewhere around 35%. That's still not good, but it's not 50%. And get this, among people who don't just say, yes, I'm a Christian, among people who say they're Christians and they go to church together regularly, the rate of divorce is 25 to 50% lower compared to those who do not attend. The Bible does work. What God says does make a difference. If you go to your church, you can find support for your marriage there. There's one very other, very important reason. There's more we could say, but let's just go one more. We should value the church because God loves the church, and God purchased it with the blood of His own Son. Paul told the elders at Ephesus to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We should love the church because Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we can be part of the church. This isn't how I finished it then, but this is how I'm going to finish it tonight. We must never, ever, ever, ever take any kind of glee or delight in another church's troubles. Whether it's just a matter of diminishing numbers, heartbreaking enough, or they're part of a denomination that is abandoning the things that the Bible teaches, or going through some kind of turmoil, we must never take delight in that. We have some people who've been attending here from time to time over the years, and without, you probably already know, but I'm not going to say, they record this. One or two other churches in town that are, every time the world comes out and says, oh yeah, this is all okay now, there are churches and denominations that say, hey, you know, we found it in the Bible. We think it's okay to be a Christian and do all that stuff too. And I've had several conversations in the past several months. People asking me, they go to this church. I just don't think I can, I can't bend that far. I can't go that far. I can't believe that. And one of them a few years ago, when our church was going through such trouble, before I came, and he told me in a parking lot of one of our businesses here, he said, we're so glad to see things start to turn around at the church. Because he said, our town needs your church. I remember thinking, I didn't know anybody outside of our church cared. Some of the people in the church don't care. And that was a hard time. And then it got better, and then it got worse, didn't it? All that to say, let us keep calling out to God that we might serve Him together in our generation and be a church that glorifies Him and lifts up the name of Jesus, to serve God in our generation and in His time, in His way, to hand off the reins to the next generation and pray that they might be able to serve God in their generation too. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, the times have changed, but the needs of the human heart have not. Times have changed, but the gospel has not changed. And for all the differences in the way we dress and what we sing and things like air conditioning and padded pews, Lord, the truth is the church, not that there aren't things we can't adapt to, but Lord, the church needs to be constant. Like a compass needle pointing north, we just need to point to you, Lord Jesus, and to bow before you in submission to your authority. Come, Lord Jesus, reign over your church. Every time good things have happened, the enemy comes in to blight it. How we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, not this time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you said you came to destroy the works of the devil. Come, destroy the works of the devil, and let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let this, your church, be built for your glory and for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name.